One of the great challenges in understanding and interpreting the Bible is to define and explain the whole concept of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The challenge is simply this: to identify both the discontinuity and the continuity between those two covenants. In other words, what is the same and what is different? You ought to know that the overarching covenant of grace, in which God's people are saved by grace through faith, that covenant extends all the way back to the relationship God established with his people right after the fall. And so we read in our confession of faith that the old and new covenants are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. They are administered differently, but the essence of the covenant is the same. There is discontinuity in outward form, but in inward reality, they are one and the same. And so the old and new covenants are actually two separate administrations of the one covenant of grace. That's the continuity. This afternoon, we'll focus our attention on the discontinuity. What is different? How those covenants are administered differently. And so we'll see the oldness of the old covenant and the newness of the new covenant. And most clearly, that focus is directed to the whole subject of the priesthood. So I'll begin with my main point and great focus, that the Old Testament priesthood points us to Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. And so when we read, as I just read a portion of our text, even all of these specific details about the priests and their attire and what they would wear and what they would do, the importance is that all of that points us to something different with the same significance. It points us to Christ. Now, I hope for most of you, if not all of you, that is immediately obvious and not new. I hope that you already understand as you read of the Old Testament priests that they are pointing us to Christ. But let me emphasize its importance. There's a reason for us to study these chapters in Exodus about the garments of the priesthood and the building of the tabernacle. And it's edifying for us, but not in itself. Not simply to study the exercise of Old Testament religion, not just to study the actual clothing that they wore or the building in which they ministered. The edification for us is that all of those old details, every bit of them, not only points us to Jesus, but teaches us about the all-important work that he was entrusted to do as our high priest. So we read in Hebrews 5, and not surprisingly, I'll be referencing the book of Hebrews this afternoon quite a bit. Hebrews 5, verse 1, we read, "Every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." So in the New Testament, there is this new order of priests, not from the line of Aaron and his children, but from this mysterious order of Melchizedek, about whose genealogy we know nothing. Hebrews 7, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the priesthood of Aaron and Aaron's sons points us to the priesthood of Jesus. It's what is often called a type, a prophecy of Jesus, not merely with words, but in the reality of actual life embodied in the history of Israel. And with that connection, let me ask a series of questions about priests, with the answer applying to both the Old Testament priests and to the New Testament priesthood of Jesus. The first question is simply, what is the role of priests? Go back to Exodus 28, look at verse 1. "Take Aaron, your brother, his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest." So the role of a priest was to minister to God. Also verse 41 of that chapter. "So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." So what is this ministry? I think the most important part of that ministry is of intercessor, the ministry of a mediator, someone to represent fallen, sinful, unworthy men before a holy and righteous God, someone to offer up sacrifices which God required to satisfy his own justice and wrath that had been provoked by our sins. I read just a few moments ago, Hebrews 5, verse 1, "Every high priest is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So a priest is a mediator, ministering to God as representatives for people appointed for us in things pertaining to God. And the Old Testament priests of the line of Aaron teach us that a mediator between God and man is necessary. Ultimately, however, the Old Testament priests were insufficient. And so we now know, according to 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And so we read about that Jesus in Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's us. He lives to make intercession for us. And so he ministers, the priest ministers to God on our behalf. That's the role of the priest. What's the calling of priests? The second question. More precisely, how are they called? And the answer is by God. As I read earlier, Hebrews 5:4, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was." Back in Exodus 28, verse 1, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priests." That's God's command, God's calling. Take Aaron. That's what God says. God appointed Aaron. He didn't choose himself to be a priest, for God did the calling. God chose the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. He chose Aaron, the son of Amram, who belonged to the family of Levi's son, Kohath. Aaron was a Levite, and Aaron and his sons were those whom God appointed. And somewhat amazingly, we read in Hebrews 5:5 that even Jesus did not choose himself. Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he, the Father, who said to him, Jesus, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The calling of priests, it's God's calling. And then there is the holiness of priests. Holiness is the reason for the description of all these articles of clothing. Exodus 28, verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priests. The Old Testament priests, because they were men, because they were human, had a great problem. God was holy, and they were not. As one commentator writes, before they could draw near to Jehovah the Holy One, it was necessary that their unholiness should be covered over with holy clothes. These clothes were used to sanctify Aaron and his sons, that they might be a priest to Jehovah. Sanctification, holiness, as the indispensable condition of priestly service, was not merely the removal of the uncleanness which flowed from sin, but as it were, the transformation of the natural into the glory of the image of God. In this sense, the holy clothing served the priests for glory and ornament. The holy clothing was a covering of holiness so that the priest could give to God an appropriate appearance of holiness. And yet, we read of those Old Testament priests in Hebrews 5:2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because, speaking of the Old Testament priest, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So the required holiness of priests shows us the absolutely essential need of a perfectly holy high priest. Again, Hebrews 7:26, such a high priest was fitting for us, now speaking of Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You see, the priests had to be holy. And in the shadows of the Old Covenant, in the shadows of the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the priests had special clothing to wear. Clothing that gave to them, as God ordained, an appearance of the holiness that was necessary. And that special clothing also represented their equipping. Let's look at that equipping a bit more specifically. Verse 4 mentions 6 holy garments. Verse 4, these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priests. First, the ephod. This was a vest, a close-fitting, armless outer vest, as people would still wear today for their warmth and comfort. Generally, it extended down to the hips. We read in verse 5, "They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at the two edges, and so it shall be joined together." They would also have stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. Verse 9, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of the names on one stone and six on names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." Now, a couple thoughts about that. Notice how clearly, how obviously and evidently the priest represents all of God's people. The 12 names of the tribes of Israel are inscribed upon those precious stones so that and put upon the shoulders so that all of God's people are represented. All of God's people are presented to God through their representative priest. To quote a faithful commentator, "The duty of the high priest was to enter into the presence of God and make atonement for the people as their mediator, and to show that as mediator he brought the nation to God. The names of the 12 tribes were engraved upon precious stones on the shoulders of the ephod. The precious stones, with their richness and brilliancy, formed the most suitable earthly substratum to represent the glory into which Israel was to be transformed as the possession of the Lord. While the colors and material of the ephod, answering to the colors and textures of the hangings of the sanctuary, indicated the service performed in the sanctuary by the person clothed with the ephod and the gold with which the colored fabric was worked, the glory of that service." All of God's people, six names of each tribe written each on each of the two shoulders, all of God's people are present before God through their representative priest. That's the key point. And then we come to the breastplate. Look at what we read, verse 15. "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, articulately woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and the fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width." A span is defined as the length of a human hand, generally understood to be about 9 inches. So this was an elaborately decorated cloth of linen, 9 inches square, worn on the breast of the high priest. In it, there were 12 precious stones. Again, each one named for the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 21, "The stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Each one with its own name, they shall be according to the 12 tribes." And verse 29, "Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." Calvin makes this observation, and I quote, "This is worthy of the utmost attention, that the priest bore the sons of Abraham, as it were, upon his heart, the 12 names written upon the breastplate, not only that he might present them to God, but that he might be mindful of them and anxious for their welfare. The 12 precious stones were by no means given to be symbols of the 12 tribes as a cause for awakening their pride, as if they were so highly esteemed on the score of their own dignity or excellence, but they were thus reminded that the whole value in which believers are held by God is derived from the sanctity of the priesthood. Therefore," Calvin continues, "let us learn from this figure that however vile and abject we may be in ourselves, and so altogether worthless refuse, yet inasmuch as Christ deigned to engraft us into his body, in him we are precious stones. Therefore, what was to be fulfilled in Christ was typified by the external sign under the law, that though we sojourn in the world, yet we are united with Christ by faith, as if we were one with him, and besides, that he takes care for our welfare, as if he bore us enclosed in his heart. And finally, that when our Heavenly Father regards us in him, he esteems us above all the wealth and the splendor of the world. In other words, just as all the people of God were identified by precious stones worn on the breastplate of the priest, so are we all, as God's covenant people today, identified and united with Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us now before God as our high priest. In Christ, we are the precious stones, his own treasured possession. And he bears us in the presence of God. On this breastplate were then attached the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what these things were, and perhaps we shouldn't even really ask, but we know what the words themselves mean, lights and perfections. They were used for guidance and judgment, somehow communicating through the priest the revealed will of God. They were an avenue of God's revelation. The priest would guide the people by making inquiry of the Lord on their behalf and receiving the answer through the Urim and the Thummim. That's what we know from our text. Verse 30, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So the Old Testament priest had the light of the Urim and the perfection of the Thummim. And we have a high priest who himself is the light and the perfection. And thus our guidance and reception of all God's revelation for us comes through Jesus himself. So instead of the Urim, the light, we have a high priest who says of himself, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's the Urim, as represented by the Old Covenant. And instead of wisdom from a stone attached somehow to a priest's vest, instead of a Thummim, we have a high priest about whom Paul declares, Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have the light and the perfection, don't we? We have the revealed will of God, and we have God speaking to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the priest and is in himself the Urim and the Thummim. Instead of the symbolic perfections of those Old Testament symbols, we have the perfection of Jesus himself. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Now, the judgment of God is not attached to a human priest's breastplate. This breastplate of judgment is not the ultimate seat of that judgment, but is found only in his only begotten Son, who now sits at his right hand. And the will of God is not given to us through these mysterious objects either, that we don't even really know what they are, but it is to be found by all believers in the completed and all-sufficient scriptures of truth ministered by the Holy Spirit. And so as you read about the work of Aaron, understand that this work is now accomplished by Jesus himself. Verse 30, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. They shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Then we come to the robe. Verse 31, You shall make the robe of the ephod of all blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. This robe was above the oblong coat between that and the ephod. From its lower edge hung the bells and pomegranates. There was no smell in the pomegranates, yet this type suggests that to the eyes that if God required in that garment a sweet smell as well as a sound. And surely we who stink in the foulness of our sins are only a sweet smell unto God as being covered with the garment of Christ. But God would have the bells give a sound, because the garment of Christ does not procure favor for us except by the sound of the gospel, which diffuses the sweet savor of the head among its members. I'm reading again from Calvin. In this allegory, there is nothing too subtle or far-fetched, for the similarity of the smell and the sound naturally leads us to the honoring of grace and to the preaching of the gospel. By the pomegranates, therefore, which were attached to the hem of the garment, God testified that whatever was in the priest smelt sweetly and was acceptable to him, provided the sound accompanied it, the necessity of which is declared when God denounces death against a priest if he should enter the sanctuary without the sound. And assuredly it was a general invitation which awakened the people's minds to attention, while the sacred offices were performed. Verse 33. Upon its hem you shall make pomegranate of blue, purple, and scarlet. All around its hem, bells of gold, between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place, which the Lord, when he comes out, that he may not die. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. This is important stuff. The work of the priest was so significant that if he entered God's presence inappropriately, he would die. So it is that when we sinful creatures need a priest, our priest now doesn't have to put on a robe or a breastplate or an ephod. For in and of himself, Jesus is qualified to stand in the presence of God his Father, representing us as his people. A few more items to go. That plate of gold, as I read in verse 36, and you shall make a plate of gold, engrave it with an engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord, and you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, and it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. A plate of gold. Here's an even more obvious reference to the work that only Jesus can accomplish. Aaron wore a conspicuous sign and declaration on his forehead, holiness to the Lord. And so through the intercession of the priest, all that the people of God do in service and obedience to God are set apart as holy. All that we as God's people might give in service and honor to God is sanctified, made holy, acceptable to God, because it is offered through the mediation of a priest, that they might be accepted before the Lord, as we read in verse 38. Finally, the remaining items of clothing, the tunic, the turban, the sash, and the breeches. I could move one immediately with Calvin, who simply says, neither do I choose to philosophize too subtly about the belt or the girdle. But let me read at least some of the verses. Verse 40, for Aaron's son, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them. You shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with them. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. That's what this is all about. Setting the priests apart as holy, consecrated to the ministry of intercession and mediation between God and man. And they must do so with utmost purity and modesty. So they must be sure to cover even their nakedness with breeches, that they might not reveal their private parts, verse 42 and 43. Let me briefly but comprehensively summarize all that I've referred to thus far throughout this exposition of Exodus 28, specifically the distinction between the old and the new priesthood. Simply put, the old priesthood was imperfect, incomplete, temporary. Nothing wrong with it insofar as God ordained it and in the context of the Old Covenant, but it was temporary because the old priests were themselves imperfect. They were, after all, mere men. They themselves needed atonement also. So when they were consecrated as priests, there had to be a sacrifice for sin. Chapter 29, verse 1, "This is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat and flour." And there had to be shedding of blood. Chapter 29, verse 10, "You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. You shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar." And thus we read chapter 29, verse 35. "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it." All of this had to be done from generation to generation because, after all, obviously, each human priest of the old covenant would die. But all of that changes in the new covenant. The high priest of the new covenant is perfect and eternal, and thus the new priesthood is perfect. Hebrews 7:11, "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek?" And we read that same chapter, Hebrews 7, verse 21. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." There is an obvious and greatly encouraging conclusion to all of this. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." So read through Exodus and see the work of Jesus. Learn about the work of the Old Testament priests, and in doing so, come to understand more fully the work and the ministry of Jesus, and trust in him for your salvation. Rest upon him alone for that salvation. And as we gather together, as we do this afternoon, even as we come to the Lord's table, enter into the presence of God, knowing that just as the names of all the tribes of Israel were inscribed upon Aaron and his sons, upon the shoulder and upon his breast, and just as Aaron and the priest brought into the presence of God the people of God, recognize that your name, you who believe and trust in Christ, your name is inscribed upon the heart of Jesus, who represents you in all matters before God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And it is he whom I proclaim to you, the only one through whom you can be found acceptable and declared righteous before God. It is he in whose name we worship this afternoon. It is in him that we come to this time of fellowship with God, and his name, our mediator and our advocate, his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this mediator, this advocate, this priest who comes to us and bears us in your presence as he ministers to you on our behalf. Thank you, our Father, for the sacrament that follows this afternoon, that we can receive not only the words of the gospel, the words of a mediator, but to recognize in these elements the very work that that mediator came to do. And thus we praise you as we come and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.